You know, we're commanded to be here, aren't we? But you know, we're also commanded to fast today. So whether you like it or not, you know, you have that choice to make. But, you know, we are here, we are fasting, and we are obeying God. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, 1 and 2. And again, start laying that foundation for the message and for today. So Leviticus 23, 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts." So these are God's feasts here. And again, this word feast here is the Hebrew word moed, and it means appointment. So again, we have made an appointment with God here, and that's why we're here. So, these are God's days. He has them set in concrete, you might say. And it's up to us then to fulfill that appointment and be here. Okay, let's drop down to 26. This was read earlier, but we're going to read it again. Leviticus 23, verse 26 to 32, about the Day of Atonement here. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls," and that's talking about fasting, "and offer an offering made by fire." And again, we don't do offerings because there's no temple. "And you shall do no work." Notice it says no work. It doesn't say anything about servile work. You know, you're not even supposed to wash dishes or nothing today. I mean, you know, no work. "On that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted," in other words, if you're not fasting here, "on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people." Obviously, there are exceptions if you have medical reasons and so on. But anyway, spiritually speaking, you're not supposed to. Verse 30, "And if any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath, a solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day." Now, the Day of Atonement is on the tenth day, isn't it? But God wants to make sure he spells it down here. He ties it down here to the ninth day at evening. "From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Okay, in verse 27 there, it talks again about the word holy convocation. Holy, it's sacred. The word convocation is a Hebrew word mikvah, and it means a public assembly or rehearsal here. So we are to afflict our souls. Afflict means to humble the self, to cause pain and suffering. We have pain and suffering when we fast, don't we? But this isn't penance. You know, it's not the idea that you're beating yourself or something like that, you know. Who was it? Gandhi, I think, years ago in India. He went on some kind of fast and so on. But it's more of a penance type, you know. But we're to humble ourselves before God with the right attitude. The word soul was mentioned in there. And the soul is a Hebrew word nephesh. If you want to see my soul, here it is. It's also in my stomach today. You know, our stomachs are part of our soul, isn't it? You know, it's crying out, "Feed me, feed me." See? But, you know, we are restraining ourselves, aren't we, here? Again, this word soul is nephesh. It means a breathing creature here. And you know, even in the Bible, it talks about animals being a nephesh. So, in that sense, animals have soul. But we're not talking about any kind of spiritual thing here. But anyway, this is our physical body and not an immortal soul. So how do we afflict our soul here? Psalms 35:13 says we humble ourselves by fasting. So on the Day of Atonement here, we deny ourselves food in order to obey God. Let's do turn over to Isaiah 58. I have a few scriptures to read here. Isaiah 58. Yeah, Isaiah 58. And it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet or a shofar. Tell my people their transgressions, their rebellion, their sin against God, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen?" In other words, they were doing some of this from a wrong attitude here. See, we need to have the right attitude. "Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" Well, obviously, if you're going to afflict your soul for the wrong reason, why should God take notice anyway, right? Why should He? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. In other words, taking advantage of people and so on. You know, the Pharisees, they liked to fast, didn't they? You know, they fasted, what, once a week or something like that. But again, then they imposed their will on other people and abused people and that kind of thing. You know, even their parents, you know, they called Corbin and so on. You know, they didn't even want to take care of their parents. They would rather give the money to the temple. And why? Probably so they could show people, hey, look, I'm dropping this coin in the offering. It's all for show, see? And to strike with the fist of the wicked here, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? So again, notice the word fasting is tied in with afflicting here. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth as an ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not a fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness? You see what God wants here? He wants us to loose the bonds of wickedness here, to undo every heavy burdens here, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are outcast, when you see the naked, that you cover him? These are good works, aren't they? And not hide yourself from your own flesh? It reminds me of one of the churches here who don't want their people to visit their anybody who's not in their church, family members and so on. But anyway, God doesn't like that idea. Okay, so we find here that we are to afflict our soul by fasting. Notice that God is questioning their attitude and actions in their fasting. So we need to have the right attitude when we do it. In the New Testament, let's turn over to Acts 27:9. Just one quick scriptures here, but it is in the New Testament. So Acts 27:9. Talking about the Apostle Paul, or he's talking here. And Luke is recording here. Luke is the one who primarily probably wrote most of what Paul said down. 27:9. And it says, now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now if you look over in your center margin, which is what I'm doing right now, the center margin here has a little note one up there, and then when you look down in the center margin, it says, the Day of Atonement here, word for the word fast. Late September or early October. So even the writers of the New Testament knew that that was a reference to the to the Day of Atonement here. When we think about the Day of Atonement, we may think about different aspects of it, don't we? You might think about, oh, that's the day we have to fast. You know? Or we might think, well, that's being at one with God. We might think of the Old Testament high priest going into the Holy of Holies. We might think of the Old Testament tabernacle there and everything in there pointing to Christ. And these are some of the things we've covered in the past on the Day of Atonement here. We might think about Jesus as our high priest. Or we might think about Satan the devil. Today, I want to focus in on the Day of Atonement, which portrays the binding and removal of Satan for 1,000 years so that mankind at last may be made one at one with God. Now, I did a little research on the word Satan, and it appears 55 times in our Bible. And in the Old Testament, that word means adversary. In the New Testament, it means accuser. The word devil is only used in the New Testament. And I thought that was interesting. It's used 61 times. It means a demonic deity or God, and that's with a lowercase g. The word Lucifer is used one time, and that's in Isaiah 14:12. And the Hebrew is Hillel, H-E-Y-L-E. And it means brightness or the morning star. Okay, now we already read Leviticus 16, throughout the chapter there. But you know, I'm just going to touch on a few things here down through here since we've already read it here. Verses 2 to 4 here. The Lord is giving instructions to Aaron, who is the high priest, as to what to do when he enters the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. In verse 5, there was two goats that was mentioned. Verse 7, they presented both of the goats to the Lord. In verse 8, they cast lots, one for the Lord and one for Azazel. The Hebrew word there for scapegoat is Azazel, and it means a goat of departure. It means to go away, to disappear, a gadabout, to go to and fro. It reminds me over in Job where Satan appeared before God and he said something like, where are you? And he said, oh, I'm just going to and fro, you know. Webster's Dictionary defines scapegoat as a person or group or thing that bears the blame here for the mistakes and crimes of others or for some misfortune due to another agency. The modern word scapegoat can carry a wrong connotation. It could signify one who bears blame or guilt for others. This is not the meaning that God inspired. So who was Azazel? Again, the definition is a goat of departure, to go away, disappear, he removed or separated. This is exactly what Satan did when he turned against God and became God's adversary. Satan departed from God. Satan rebelled against God. So Azazel then is none other than Satan the devil. Now, Satan is constantly seeking a scapegoat for his own actions. He would like to deceive everyone into believing that he is being unjustly used as a scapegoat. Now, we've all met people and know of people who like to blame other people, right? And I can think of one who's sitting in the White House, okay? But anyway, that's the way Satan is. He points to other people. Well, I didn't do that. You know, he did it. So Satan claims that God isn't fair. Now, we all know God is. God is fair, isn't he? And we'll find out as time goes on how fair God is. Verse 9. The goat for the Lord was offered as a sin offering. In the New Testament, Jesus is our sin offering. Another couple verse scriptures here. John 1:29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 1:17, but if we walk in the light, he, Jesus, is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we see this. Jesus was that sin offering. You know, he represented that one goat that was offered, and then the other goat, the Azazel goat, was put out in the wilderness. And we'll see more of that as we go through this material here. We'll continue a little bit here in Leviticus, but I want to digress just for a moment here into Hebrews 10. Now, the book of Hebrews is a commentary on the Old Testament sacrifices here. So Hebrews 10, and we'll read a few verses here in this chapter here now, Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So in other words, you know, sacrifices, they don't actually do it, do they? For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had to no more conscious of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In other words, you know, the Holy of Holies, the priest went in every year here. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Okay, it says it's not possible for that. Even though these offerings were made throughout the time of the tabernacle and so on in the Old Testament, it wasn't that. It was a theater. What went on in the temple was a theater of what was to come. Christ was the fulfillment of many of those things. It all pointed to Christ. Whatever they did in this theater, you know, it pointed to Christ. Okay, verse 5. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and a burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire. So God didn't really desire it. He would prefer for people just to be obedient, wouldn't he? Then you wouldn't need any kind of blood to cover your sin. Nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the blood, the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So it's through him, it's through his blood once and for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So it's through that one offering of Jesus Christ here. Okay, now back to Leviticus here, verse 10. Leviticus 16:10. The live goat then was released into the wilderness. Verse 15, it says the goat offered to the Lord was killed as a sin offering. Again, this portrays Christ. Verses 20 to 22 here, all the sins was put on the head of the live goat, Then the goat was led by a suitable man, we'll see here in a minute, that's an angel, into the wilderness. Now, obviously, we're dealing with physical and spiritual here, you know. Physically, they took this goat out, but then spiritually, Satan will be taken out here, as we'll see here in a minute. And then in verses 29 and 31, the Day of Atonement is a statute forever. All right, now, let's go over to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10 now. Revelation 20, this is talking about Satan here now. So Revelation 20 and verse 1 here. Then I saw an angel, that was that fifth man that we just talked about here in Leviticus 16, 21, coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit here. There's a desolate wilderness as described here in Leviticus 16, 22. And shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, that's talking about you and me, isn't it here? And judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness, for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We're going to be right there with him, aren't we? Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, a little confusing here with them putting that verse in there, and it says this is the first resurrection here. But anyway, I think you and I, we know the meaning of this, though. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such a second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So we understand that they will live again after the 1,000 years, and that's the white throne judgment. Now, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Again, Satan is spirit here. He can't die. So he was released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Here you have 1,000 years of world peace, tranquility, good health, the ultimate utopia, and then here that 1,000 years is over, and they're going to go out, Satan's going to go out and instantly start deceiving people. I mean, it blows your mind, doesn't it, to think of how people will react to Satan once he's released again. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city of Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this lake of fire will be an age-lasting fire. It'll last for 1,000 years. Now again, they may be throwing trash in there. It was like the Gehenna fire back in Jesus' time, wasn't it? You know, it was a trash fire, but it said it was forever, like that kind of thing. You know, it kept burning because they kept throwing stuff in it to burn. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said here in verse 41 here of Matthew 25 here, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," or demons here. The prophet Isaiah here in his prophecy tells about a fire in the millennium that will be burning during the millennium here. Isaiah 66, 23 and 24 here. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." Verse 24. "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpse of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So during Christ's time, the Valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem, was a place where refuse and bodies of criminals were thrown into the fires that were kept continually burning. So God uses this physical trash site as a type or picture of the coming lake of fire that will be a lake lasting throughout the millennium here. So the trash will just keep it burning, you know, all throughout that 1,000 years. Okay, now, Jude gives us a couple little clues here as to what's going to happen to Satan and demons. So, Jude, a couple of verses here in Jude. Jude 1, 6. And it says, "And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The great day is probably referring to the last great day, the white throne judgment. Now drop down to verse 13. raging waves of sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. You know, God's throne is in the north, isn't it? And you remember the story, Satan went to war with God because he's wanting to overthrow God's throne and so on. Well, if that's in the north, it's very possible it's black and dark up there, okay? But guess what? God is the one who gives the light. He comes to the earth, guess what? He's gone, there's no light. So they wanted God's throne, he's going to give it to them. There it is, the north. Now again, stars is a symbol for angel here, where it says the wandering stars for whom the reserve. That reference there would be Revelation 1:20 if you want a reference for the stars. So who is the author of the sins, of our sins? Well, Satan is. Jesus is the author of our salvation. Reference Hebrews 5:9. Jesus took our guilt, our sins, upon himself as an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. He loved us and was willing to die for us. He was our Passover lamb. God's great plan will finally place the original blame and guilt of our sins where it belongs, which will be upon the head of the devil. The final sending away of the second goat with all the sins of the world on his head represents the complete removal of sin from the presence of God. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 28 here. So let's take another look here at Satan here and find a little bit more about our accuser. So Ezekiel 28:11-19 here. It's talking about the king of Tyre. As I was transcribing part of Isaiah there under the History and Prophecy series there, prophecy is sort of interesting in a sense because it might be talking about one thing when it's actually talking about something else. So here it was in Isaiah there. He was talking about Isaiah's son, but then all of the middle here it comes out this story about Jesus being called Wonderful and Counselor and so on. But again, it's like the type and antitype. So in prophecy, you think you're reading about one thing, it may be referring to something else. And that's what's happening here. Here we are, we're reading here about, it says the lamentation for the king of Tyre was a heading here. But anyway, in verse 11, Ezekiel 28:11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Was this actually talking about the Tyre, the guy of Tyre here, the king of Tyre? "You were in Eden." Well, wait a minute, he wasn't alive, he was a human being. He wasn't alive back in Eden. "The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub." Oh, now see, this is pulling out more here. This isn't talking about the king of Tyre. This is talking about Satan the devil, Lucifer. The anointed cherub who covers. And again, what covered the ark here of the covenant here? Well, you remember it was a lid, wasn't it? And it had two angels over it. So here, Lucifer, here, Satan was one of those, and Michael was probably the other one there. Cherubs covering that. In other words, they were at God's throne. The ark was a symbol of what was going on at God's throne there. You were on the holy mountain here. God's throne in heaven here, of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. God's throne has a lot of fire and lightning and rainbows and all that kind of thing. So here he was walking around here in God's court here, you might say, at God's throne here. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. So he was perfect, wasn't he? Till iniquity here, sin, rebellion, was found in you. By the abundance of your trading. Now, I think this is probably referring back to the king of Tyre maybe a little bit, drawing something from him here, trading here. You became filled with violence within and you sinned. Now, I don't think that angels trade, and yet, who knows, they might. I'm not sure about that particular word, but it is interesting how this word trading crept in here. But anyway, it says that you became filled with violence within and you sinned. "Therefore, I cast you as profane thing out of the mountain of God," from God's throne here, "and he cast him down to the earth." So guess what? This is his prison, and we're living in his prison. "And I destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Verse 17. "Your heart was lifted up." Lifted up. Be like vanity. "Because of your beauty." So he was a beautiful angel here. "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. Again, this sort of sounds like the King of Tyre here, doesn't it? You defiled your sanctuaries. Sanctuaries, you know, this would be like Tyre. He had some pagan sanctuaries that he had there in Tyre and whatever. This could be a reference to that. It could also maybe be a reference to Satan's sanctuaries. You know, he has, as we'll find out later, he has ministers of light, doesn't he? Satan does. By the multitude of your iniquity, your sins and so on, by the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. Well, now Satan is a spirit being. He can't be devoured by fire. So this is, might be talking about Tyre again here, the king of Tyre. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw it. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So let's notice that this is not talking about the human leader of Tyre. It's referring to Satan the devil. And this covering cherub here was created. He was beautiful. He was wise. Notice all the jewels that was part of his covering here. His timbrel, mentions timbrel there, tambourines and pipes here. He was probably very musically inclined. And yet, look at how music has been inspired today. The hard rock, the acid rock. You know, you look back in the 40s after World War II, and we had a lot of the love songs, didn't we? You know, the big band music, the I don't know, just a love story. You had a lot of musicals on Broadway and so on that sort of pictured that love and so on. Maybe it's just because we just had gotten out of World War II. Maybe the mentality, the attitude was different. But today, with all the freedom we have, and the teenagers, all their money, what do they go for? They go for this hard stuff, don't they? Don't they? You know, it's all this weird stuff. You know, you and me, we listen to, ooh, that sounds like noise, right? Everyone in this room, all the adults, that is, not these young kids, they say, oh, man, that's good stuff. You know, but we say, ooh, let me plug my ears. I don't want to hear that stuff. You know, but that's the difference in generations, isn't it? But anyway, I think that Satan is inspiring the music today. And of course, he has it all through time, of course. But anyway, it just seems like it's more heavily oriented that direction today. Okay, in verse 17 there, it says, his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and he sinned. Well, how did Lucifer fall? Let's turn now over to Isaiah 14, and we'll read another little section here of Scripture here about Satan and Lucifer here. Lucifer 14, 12, 15. Now, this is where the only time where the word Lucifer is actually mentioned here. So it says in verse 12, Isaiah 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now this could be talking about physical stars. You could also talk about the angels here. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. So here's where we see where God's throne is. It's in the north. Verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like or become the Most High, referring to God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the lowest parts, or the lowest depths here of the pit. So again, what is his name? His name is Lucifer, Halel here, and it means the morning star. Lucifer is a Latin word and was probably translated from the Septuagint into the Latin Vulgate. That's probably how it got into our Bible there, as Lucifer instead of maybe the Hebrew word Halel. Okay, let's take a look now at some of the character traits of Satan the devil here. Satan is the chief of the fallen spirits and the adversary of God and man. One verse scripture here, 1 Peter 5:8 says, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you know anything about lions, or if you've seen any kind of programs on TV about lions, like some of the animal programs. You know, let's say there's a herd of deer or something going by. The lion will just sort of keep circling one. He'll keep looking. And then when he sees that one that's sort of got a problem, maybe the crippled one or something, you know, he's sort of lagging behind, that's the one he's going to attack. Spiritually speaking, for us, that's why we need to get our prayer and Bible study in. So that we're not like that crippled lion, you might say, you know, where he might want to devour us. By us being weak, you might say. Now, you say, well, today I feel pretty weak. But yet, you know, when you're fasting, that's when you're strongest. Look at Jesus, and we'll touch on this here in just a minute. But he spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. But you think, man, you're talking about weak. We're weak after one day of fasting. Thank God he doesn't require 40 days of fasting, right? We'd all be dead, probably. But anyway, when you are fasting, that's when you are strong. So, now Satan is known as the devil, the great dragon, serpent, and accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. It's hard to imagine that the whole world is deceived. Hard to imagine. He was cast to the earth, and his angels, or demons, were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night," so look at that, 24-hour, 24/7 you might say, he's up there accusing us here, "has been cast down." Now let's, again, let's think about this, about Satan deceiving the whole world. He's deceived us through religion, hasn't he? He has his false churches, his paganism, all that kind of thing is carried on from the time of Babylon, you know, years and years ago. He's deceived us in the area of education, hasn't he? Evolution versus creation. Very cunningly done, you might say. How about politics here? He influences our leaders to lead their people to war. Amazing. You know, you look back in time and in every generation there's some kind of war going on. And many wars at one time is going on. In the end time, he will deceive people into believing in the beast, the false prophet, and the mark of the beast here. And this deception will cause many people not to repent. I know it's always amazed me as I read through, especially like on Feast of Trumpets, when you're reading through the trumpet plagues and so on, and it says time and time and time again, the people would not repent. They would not repent. They would not. And here's all these calamities of God coming on them, and they would not repent. Now let's notice this phrase here, serpent of old, in Genesis 3. So let's turn back to Genesis 3 here for a couple minutes here. So Genesis 3, 1 to 4 here. And this is the story of Eve and her conversation here with Satan, who is the serpent here. So Genesis 3, 1 to 4. Now the serpent was more cunning. Think about it. Satan is very cunning here. "Than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" He's putting a question here in her mind, isn't he? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you even touch it, lest you die.'" Now, you know, it's like our own sins here, isn't it? You know, what happens? The thought comes in first, and then we act upon the thought, isn't it? And then we touch it. So anyway, God doesn't want us to touch it. He doesn't want us to even think about some of these things, lest you die. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Satan lied to Eve here with the idea of the immortal soul here, that she wouldn't die. The Bible plainly reveals the soul that sins will die. References Ezekiel 18:20. It says, "The soul who sins shall die." The Apostle Paul, over in Romans 6:23, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." There's other scriptures, even John, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we see the perish here, you know, death compared to eternal life. God has to give us eternal life. He doesn't give us eternal death. He gives us eternal life. Okay, here's a couple more one-verse scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So here's some more of this deception that Satan has done here. He is the god of this world, notice. You know, it was his job at first when God brought him down here. You know, he was in charge of the earth. And then obviously he went astray from God. John 12:31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So Satan is also the prince of the power of the air here. Ephesians 2:2, another one verse scripture here. It says, "In which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The power of the air, you know, back at that time, obviously, they didn't have TV and radio and all that kind of stuff. So the power of the air might be the influence spiritually on people. Today, though, we could physically say we are being bombarded by the spirit of what's on these things that's in the waves and in you might say on TV and radio and all this kind of stuff. You know, we and the internet. We're being influenced here by this, even though that's more coming over wires and all that kind of stuff. But still, he does have that influence upon our country and upon each one of us. And obviously, we got to be strong enough to reject a lot of this too. All right, Satan is the father of lies. Let's turn over to John 8:44-46 here. So John 8:44-46 here. Okay, Jesus is talking here, and he says, talking to the Pharisees and so on. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So an amazing individual here, a murderer. You know, there's no truth in him. You can't believe anything he says. And just like Eve, he said something to her, but he twisted it, didn't he? You know, we got to be careful with people like that too. You know, you might have a friend or whatever, but if he's quoting something scriptural or whatever, but he twists it, you got to be aware of that twist. And you got to be able to counteract it there if you can. Okay, now Satan, who has deceived the whole world, appears as an angel of light. Now then, this is 2 Corinthians 11:14-15 here. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. And it says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Well, he was an angel to begin with, wasn't he? He was a cherub. He covered God's throne. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You know, anybody, and I know from time to time we flip channels and we watch other ministers on TV and so on, but we always have to be aware of it. You know, compare what they say with the Scripture here. And even as far as that goes, anybody, a friend or whoever, relatives or whatever, you know, when they start talking about the Bible, you know, we need to have enough grounding here, reading it enough to know, well, that don't sound right to me. You know, wait a minute here, you know. Instead of just going, "Oh, yeah, that's what the Bible says," you know. And people say something like that, you know, "Well, the Bible says this," and say, "Oh, yeah. Well, wait a minute, now where does it say that?" You know, question in your own mind, where does it say that in the Scripture here? From the previous Scriptures, we see that Satan is very powerful, an evil, demonic spirit, being who is an enemy, adversary, accuser, liar, and a murderer. Satan has deceived the world into believing in Sunday, Easter, Christmas, and to attend a church in a beautiful, ornate building. So he's got a big following, doesn't he? You know, there's a lot of people who are deceived at this point in time. He has deceived them. And on the other hand, God hasn't opened their minds yet to see his beautiful truth and so on. All right, now let's go over to Matthew 4, and we'll read here about where Jesus was tempted here. So Matthew 4:1-11 here. "Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry," references Luke 3:23. "This is the age required by the Old Testament to which priests must attain before they could be installed as official ministers and preachers," references Numbers 4:3. "Jesus then goes to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan River at Bethabara near the Sea of Galilee," references John 1:28-34. "After Jesus' first recorded miracle of turning water into wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee, he traveled down to Capernaum to be with his mother and family and his disciples. After a few days, he then was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So Matthew 4:1-11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after, he was hungry." Well, I can imagine. I get hungry after one day. I got to tell this little story. One day I was fasting, you know, and I went out to UPS, and it's been years ago. And I dropped something off, and I looked over, and I saw the water fountain. I went over and got me a drink, you know. And then all of a sudden I went, "I'm fasting." I then decided to do a two-day fast. I don't know if anyone's done it, and if you've succeeded, great. I must admit, I didn't succeed very well. I learned something from it. You better believe it. I learned that if you're going to do something like that, you better be very dedicated to do it at first. But anyway, I was a terror to live with, I think, for that extra 24 hours of fasting there. So as a warning, you know, if you're going to do it, be prepared, you know. But anyway, I mean, I was hungry after one day, but I was really hungry after two. But anyway, to imagine that Jesus and also Moses, you know, they went 40 days fasting here and so on. Okay, verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered, Jesus answered, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, Jerusalem, there, and he set him upon the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, now notice, even he used this phrase, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, because angels came. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. So let's glean a few points from this passage here. The phrase that is written is used four times here. Jesus was tempted by Satan three times, and each time Jesus relied and trusted in the written word of God. Well, we can too, can't we? This is our contract with God and our salvation here. So it is written, this is a written document here. Jesus put his faith in this written document, which was the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. He trusted in what God said and promised in the Scriptures. The Bible is a legal document, a contract, an agreement between God and His people. God is bound to keep His Word. So this contract, we can have faith that this is true. You know, we can have faith in this, can't we? Jesus had faith in the written Word, and we must follow Jesus' example, and we also must put our faith in the written Word of God. Now, there's apocryphal books. That's excluded, isn't it? We don't care about that. But this book has been carried through the centuries and so on. You know, it has been codified. I'm trying to think of another word here, but anyway, it has been set up by God, and we can rely upon this Word. Now again, there's errors in it. I got an article, errors in the King James Version of the Bible. Yeah, there's some small errors, but the main thrust of it, you know, you can read something. If you don't, something doesn't sound right, you can look up in the Strong's Concordance or something, or and another thing, have other translations. Where if you read something, say, huh, and you look at it, oh, okay, that's what it means. You know, look at the Greek, whatever you need to do, you know, but always have more than one translation of the Bible. Our faith can grow like Jesus' faith. Paul said in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we want our faith increased, we need to read more of the book, right? We need to read more and have, you know, reading about the stories of how Jesus healed people, and it says, by your faith are you made well. If you have a health problem, maybe you need to do a little reading there on the healing and so on. By your faith are you made well. So we need to read the book to know what God has said and has promised to do for us. We need to read and study so we can trust God just as Jesus did. How do you know what Jesus would do if we don't read the New Testament? Right? If someone says, well, Jesus would do that, and say, well, wait a minute now, does he say that in the New Testament? You know, can we put our faith and reliance in there? Have we read it? Do we know for sure? The temptations of Jesus were real. He was human as he walked upon the earth. He had been humbling himself before God by fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Satan used food to tempt Jesus. Well, could we be tempted by food right now? Well, maybe, but hopefully not. In Matthew 4:3 here, Satan questioned the ability for God to care for his son here. In verse 4, Jesus said that it's more important to live God's way than to eat. Okay, we're an example of that right now, aren't we? We are fasting because we want to obey God. In verse 6, Satan quotes this out of context from Psalms 91. Satan knows Scripture, but he also knows how to twist it. You cannot put yourself in a precarious situation and expect God to bail you out. So it's something you always have to be careful. Verse 9, Satan is saying that to Jesus, that if he recognizes his authority, Jesus could become king immediately, 2,000 years earlier than per God's plan. In the millennial kingdom age, Jesus will be king of kings and Lord of lords. So in other words, he was willing to give it all to him then, see, but he had to worship Satan. Now, Satan was trying to tempt Jesus so he wouldn't have to go through the crucifixion. You remember Jesus when he went to pray? He prayed three times. Please take this away from me. It was hard on him. It wasn't easy. You know, sometimes we think things are easy for everybody, even him. But no, he had a problem with this. He went back again and prayed. And finally then he said, your will be done. And the same thing for us. You know, we need to take our problems and our trials and tests to God. And sometimes then we may have to say, okay, your will be done. You know, Paul did the same thing, didn't he? He probably had eyesight problems. He went to God three times, he said, and appealed to God to heal him. And God didn't do it. And so anyway, he was probably, perhaps he had cataracts or something, but he wasn't able to see very well. Okay, in verse 11 here, Jesus resisted the devil, and the devil left him as he commanded. Jesus showed the devil that he had the power over him. So what do? We can do the same thing, can't we? If we're being plagued by a demon or Satan or something, we need to be forceful, don't we? And say, all right, that's it. You know, that's it. You stick your nose in the Bible. Start reading. Put those thoughts out. Okay, we've covered several passages here regarding Satan. Now, what can we do? What can we learn from this? And what can we do? Well, we must resist the devil. And this is James 7, 4, 7, and 8 here. James 4, 7, and 8. We're all familiar with it. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. So don't think that you can twist the devil's tail, because he'll end up twisting you into a knot. You know, you might hear preachers saying something like that. We're going to twist the old devil's tail tonight. Well, he might just go to hold them and twist them a little bit that they don't want to be twisted there. So what can we do? Well, we can stay away from the occults, can't we? Astrology, charts, and so on. Stay away from mediums and wizards. Stay away from fortune tellers. Stay away from palm readers. Years ago, my mother got involved with some fortune tellers. And she went and she asked something about where will my sons work when they get out of high school or whatever. And they said, well, the city will start with the letter C. And it is amazing. I mean, you look around Ohio, you got Columbus, Cincinnati, Cleveland, you know, and chances are that, you know, people, young kids might go to a bigger city to get a job. But it was interesting. When I started work, I went to Cincinnati and then I went to Connersville, Indiana. Two cities with a C in it. Interesting. You know, not that it means anything. Now, I've got to tell you about Ouija boards. Stay away from Ouija boards. Interesting little story here. My mother had a Ouija board, and I used it for a lap board. And it was great back when I was in high school. I wrote a lot of music. We had a dance band and all that kind of stuff. And this, it's real light, and I still have it. The covering came off of it, so I still got the little fiberboard thing. It's real nice, light, weight, size, just right, you know, fits on my lap. Beautiful. Yeah, I use it a lot. But anyway, back at that time, it was a full-fledged Ouija board with the little thing that moves. So here I was studying about church stuff and all this, that, and the other, you know, getting into it, you know. And so for some reason I borrowed that, Patty and me, we got it out. And I asked that thing, where's the true church of God? What is it? That thing started moving. It went to an A. It went to an M. It went to a B. What's this thing spelling? I mean, it's not spelling like Worldwide Church of God. It's not spelling Church of God or anything, you know. So after the B, it went to an A. S-S-A-D-O-R-C-O-L-L-E-G-E. Ambassador College. I think the hair on our back of our neck went, whoop! We never messed with the Ouija board after that. But again, I think it's dealing here with your subconscious, you know. I mean, that thing was moving. It was spelling something. We didn't know what it was spelling. But anyway, resist it, okay? True story, but anyway, resist it. And we haven't messed with it since then. Okay, Satan is called a dragon here. A lot of times anymore, you'll see a lot of tattoos on people with dragons and so on. Not that that means anything, but anyway, it could be that, you know, maybe people are doing it because of the influence. Maybe Satan inspires them. Of course, there's a lot of people, a lot of tattoos, you know, even women with, put them on their ankles or something. But some of these guys, they'll have it all over their back, you know, big tattoos. I know the guy worked at our office. It was a good size tattoo. Now, he wouldn't have where you see it, you know, where his shirt would be, but he rolled his sleeves up or wore a t-shirt or something. You know, he had tattoos all over his arms and stuff. But anyway, that's not for me. But anyway. Okay, so what else can we do to resist the devil here? Well, we can put on the whole armor of God, can't we? Let's turn to Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. So Ephesians 6, 10 here, and we'll put on the whole armor of God here. Paul's talking, and he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we don't want to be attacked here by the wiles of the devil, I'm sure. So anyway, we want to think about this whole armor of God here. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in heavenly places. So if we're having a major problem, maybe in our mind, you know, maybe we have a depression, something that comes over us, and all we can think about is something that's wrong, then we need to cry out to God, don't we? We need to look for this knowing that, you know, this could be a demonic thing or something, so we need to cry out to God here, and again, stick our nose in the Bible. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. All right, here's part of the armor here. We want to put around our waist here truth. We know the truth. We've been working with truth for years. Most of us have for 10, 20, 30 years here. We can look in here and see, you know, thy word is truth. And not only here, but physically. You know, when we look at what's going on in the world and in our government and so on, you know, we need to look for truth here. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, that's keeping God's law. You know, we looked at the Ten Commandments. What is righteousness? You know, it's the keeping of God's law. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, how do we know what the gospel is if we don't read the words of Jesus? You know, the gospel, it's about the kingdom of God. It's about peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So, again, faith. We can resist the devil by faith. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation here, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So again, sword. You know, we put our armor on. We need our sword, don't we? We need our weapon. The Bible is our weapon here. I know I was fascinated one time. If you remember years ago in Worldwide, the minister would be up in the front of the church, and then you'd go up, and there'd be this long line of people getting ready to ask him a question or something. And anyway, I asked him about, there was a scripture that I had come across, and it said something like that you have to take the kingdom of God by force. And that's an interesting phrase, taking the kingdom of God by force. But what it is, you have to take it by repentance, you might say. You have to take it by truth. You take it by force through repentance, you know, you are taking it. So in a sense, you are doing it by force because you're forcing the evil way out and the right way in. Okay, verse 18. Praying always. So prayer is very important here. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. I mean, you keep at it. You stick with it there. Perseverance. And supplication for all the saints. So again, prayer is a very valuable part of our armor. You know, get on our knees. You know, have knee power, you might say. Over in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, in Matthew 6 here, just one little verse here to bring out here. Jesus instructed us to pray, didn't he? He said, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that's talking about Satan the devil there. So again, prayer. You know, we don't want God to lead us into temptation, that's for sure. But anyway, prayer is very, very, very important here. So we should be praying daily that God will deliver us from Satan and his influences here. One final thought here before we close here. The Apostle Paul gives us an amazing thought in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 here. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that you, or we, shall judge angels? Wow. You know, I mean, we in the world tomorrow, you know, we're going to be kings under Christ, aren't we? We're going to be priests under Christ. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But thinking also that part of that judging here is as a king and whatever will be, judging angels. And, you know, what would the judgment be? Well, we know part of the answer is they're going to be cast into outer darkness. But will all those demons be? I don't know. You know, when you judge somebody, you technically judge them one-on-one, right? Could there be some demons who might have some kind of values? I mean, who knows? You know, we'll have to wait and see, won't we? You know, even though you have a crowd of people doing something as a throng, you might say, maybe not all of them want to do it. So I don't know. It makes you question a little here, doesn't it? But anyway, we shall judge angels. So remember, the wicked spirits, including Satan, are presently being reserved, being kept in restraint unto judgment. That judging is yet to be done. In conclusion, What can we learn from the Day of Atonement? We learn that we humble ourselves before God by fasting. We need Jesus as our high priest interceding with God for us so we can be reconciled to God and be at one with Him. We also are reminded of Satan's influence in our lives tempting us to sin, and that God will eventually do justice and deal with Satan by casting him into outer darkness. I got a thought in my mind that I want to bring out. Didn't have my notes here. We brought this out before in other Days of Atonement. What do we all do on the Day of Atonement? Nothing. We don't do nothing. We don't even eat. Christ does it for us. Okay, that's how important He is, and how unimportant in a sense we are, even though we are part of His family and so on. But in a sense, though, you know, this is a day that we don't do nothing. Okay. The Day of Atonement may be a day of afflicting our souls with fasting, but in the end, God's plan is to spend eternity with His family in peace and harmony without the influence of Satan, sin, and rebellion. It'll be a time of love, joy, and peace, and being at one with God.